is, why are you in relationship with Jesus? If you had to stop and take maybe a day to think about that, what would the answer be? Why are you in relationship with Jesus? Why are you a follower of Christ? Why are you a Christian? And then another question that we could lay over those questions would be, what motivates our relationship with God? Why are we believers? Why do we follow Jesus? And what's the motivation behind that? Those are questions that we could chew on for a while. Why do we follow Jesus? I think that as followers of Christ, and my prayer is that all of us have made a decision to follow Jesus and to place our trust in Him. Why do we do that? And it's easy for us, for some of us who followed Christ for a while, to fall into the rut of living out our faith as a duty. We know what we're supposed to do, and soon the same old things are done over and over again because that's just what's expected. Sometimes we find that we're living out our relationship with Jesus out of duty. Other times we may find that we have a living faith, that we follow Christ because our hearts are excited, we're motivated by our love for Jesus, we're vibrant, we have this personal relationship with God, we're in the process of growing and greater dependence upon Jesus, and we find that we have this vibrant friendship with Him, we love our relationship with God, and we love our relationship with the people around us. We find that our Christian walk is a lifestyle. It's become so much a part of who we are that we can't separate ourselves from our relationship with Jesus. We have two extremes, duty and devotion. Where do you find yourself on that continuum today? Before the service, I asked a couple of people, should we live out our faith with duty or devotion? And I got two different answers. One of the people said, well, I really think it should be duty, that we have a duty and obligation to follow Christ. This is a summary of what they said, paraphrase. We have a duty to follow Christ, and that's where self-discipline comes in. The other person said, no, I think it should be out of devotion, because all of that stuff, the busyness, that's works, and we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, and we should really live lives that are motivated by our devotion to God and receiving, again, a paraphrase, His grace and His mercy. And both of those people were in disagreement about how we should be motivated. You know, not all duty is wrong. Being duty-driven can be a good motivation for our relationship with Christ. Sometimes duty, self-discipline kicks in. You'll remember last week I talked about speeding tickets. And I was kind of careful about my speed this week because I didn't want to have to come back and confess that I blew it again. But Meg and I spent a good part of Tuesday up in Tacoma with Paige. Paige loves Chick-fil-A. Have you ever been to Chick-fil-A? Great restaurant, good chicken. And we decided that we would go there with her for spring break. Inexpensive vacation up to Tacoma, T-Town. And when we got to Chick-fil-A, there's a very small parking lot. And if you've tried to park there, you know how difficult it is. And it's right next to a big store, Ashley Furniture, with lots of parking spaces. But they have signs that say Ashley Furniture parking only, you know, because, I don't know. Anyway, it's the way it is. And so I pulled in with my big honking Toyota truck, and there was one space open in the tiny Chick-fil-A parking area. And so I pulled in. And right as I came up to the spot, another car zipped into the place. Now, you know how frustrating that is, right? And so I decided, you know, not to honk or anything because I knew I'd have to eat with that person inside the restaurant. And so I made this really tight right-hand turn, and there were these traffic cones, those big orange cones out there, and I knew that I wasn't going to make the turn without squishing one of the cones. But cones don't have feelings, no big deal. And so as I made the turn, I could hear it go, ka-dunk, kunk. And I kind of giggled a little bit. And there was like a Chick-fil-A employee out there, you know, eyeing me. They have traffic patrol. And I said, I hit a cone. And Paige said, no, you didn't. You hit that car. And I said, no, I hit the cone. And she said, no, the car is jiggling. And sure enough, the car was moving, and I thought, oh, no. So I went and parked in Ashley Furniture's parking lot, and it was one of those things where I had to make the decision, what do you do? And I went and I looked at the car, and the bumper, plastic bumper, bunk, had popped out, and there was a little bit of paint from my tire on the car, and I thought, it's okay, it's not that big a deal. I bet I could pop it in and nobody would ever know. But then duty kicked in. By law, I'm obligated to report an accident and to find that person, otherwise hit and run and all that kind of stuff. Duty kicked in. It was my duty, even though I didn't want to go and try to find the owner. And so I knew that it was my duty, and I also knew it was the right thing to do. And it was coupled with a devotion for Christ, because I know that I'm called to love my neighbor as myself. And I thought, this is a great example a great opportunity to set an example for Paige. And so I knew I needed to do something. Plus, there were 45 other people in Chick-fil-A who were eating their lunch that were watching to see what I would do. And I really didn't want to be judged while I was enjoying my chicken sandwich. And so I found the guy, and we talked. He was a serviceman, Air Force guy, in his Air Force zip-up unisuit. I don't know what they're called. And, you know, he looked like maybe he was 22 years old, and he kept apologizing to me. I'm really sorry that you hit my car, and I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And I'm thinking, man, I did it to you. And anyway, long story short, we exchanged information, and he was able to pop the bumper back in, and all was good. But we live in this tension as followers of Christ. When does duty kick in, and when do we live lives that are motivated by devotion? So here's the passage we're going to look at today. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're back to our series going through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. And I believe that as we look at this passage, we'll wrestle with these questions. Why do I follow Christ? What's my motivation? Do I follow him driven by duty or devotion? What drives my relationship with Christ? Now, in this passage, and if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, you'll remember maybe if you were here that the first section of verses talks about marriage and remarriage and divorce and temptation and purity and those things. If you go down to the last chunk of verses, it talks about how those of us who are single should live single lives with a single devotion to Christ and what that looks like. And Pastor Noel is going to preach about that next week. And then sandwiched between those two things, marriage, divorce, singleness, relationships, there's this chunk of scripture where we might look at it and say, how in the world does that apply to me? As Paul was writing about marriage and relationship, why did he include this grouping of verses? What does this have to do with me? And as we read through it, you might have that question, what does this have to do with my relationship with Christ? How in the world does this apply to me? Now, remember that the church in Corinth had a whole bunch of issues going on, a whole lot of problems that Paul had to address. And perhaps as he was writing about marriage and divorce, and he knew the people well, and as he was thinking through the different issues in the church, he thought about another problem, and he addresses these two issues, and then he goes back to relationships and things like that. But listen to this passage and ask yourself, how in the world does this apply to me? So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 20. Context of relationships and all of that. And then Paul says, nevertheless, he comes back to a point, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And here's where he goes a little sideways, where we wonder, what does this have to do with me? He says, verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He shouldn't be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Now, this would be a good point, good time to just close in prayer and let us go home and think on these things. But I think we'll continue. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. So do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation that they were called to when they were called. And then in the next verses, he goes on and talks about singleness and those issues. And you might scratch your head and wonder, what does circumcision and slavery have to do with me today? Well, let's talk about that for just a few minutes. What message is there for us in this passage? 2,000 years after Jesus established the new covenant, this age, this era in which we live, an era of mercy and grace, our relationship with God is through faith in Jesus, and this issue of circumcision is a non-issue when it comes to our faith. That's not the way it was in the early church. That wasn't the issue. It's not an issue now. It was an issue then, and slavery is kind of the same thing. Now, my guess is that none of us this morning are living as slaves to another person. Now, very seriously, if you are, please let me know, because there are ways that we can help you find your freedom. It's truly part of the thing that God has called us to do as we work to eradicate modern-day slavery in Olympia and Washington and around the world. It's a very real issue today, but my guess is that none of you are caught up in occupational slavery to another person. But back during the first century in Corinth, it was a huge issue. Most of the population was made up of slaves. So what's the message for us this morning in the midst of the circumcision and slavery? Well, let me talk you through the process of how we interpret a passage like this. Let's put our academic hats on. And I brought a laser pointer. I rarely get to use a laser pointer, but I'm going to use it today. So let's take a look at the process of seeing what God's Word has to say for us today. If you took the Grasping God's Word class, this probably looks familiar. So here's what we do with a passage like that, circumcision and slavery. We ask, what was going on in the culture and the context of the first Corinthian, or of the Corinthian church? What was going on back then where Paul would have to address these two issues? We ask, what message was given to the original hearers? What's the social context? What was going on in Corinth? How would that apply these issues to them? And then we have to ask, what are the principles behind what Paul is teaching? Does that make sense? We take the idea and the teaching and we say, what are the big truths that he's trying to get across to the hearers? What's the underlying message? And then we, who live in the modern times, have to look back and realize that we're separated from the people then by this river of culture and language and time and situation and covenant. We have the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. As we look at the passage, is it an Old Testament issue or a New Testament issue? And we have to realize that that's a bridge, or it's a river that's not easily crossed. And so we take the principles that we see during the ancient times, and we carry them across the principalizing bridge. What principles are universal, are timeless, that apply to all believers everywhere, no matter what country you're a part of, no matter what time that we experience? We bring those principles over, and then we apply them in our modern setting. Does that make sense? And so the issue of circumcision and slavery is not so much an issue for us as a religious thing, but there are principles that we can bring over to our modern time. We see that in this passage, there are a number of universal principles, and I'd like to take a look at some of those. Let me lay a little bit more groundwork about what's going on in their lives and how things were seen then, and then we're going to end up with three principles near the end of the message today. What principles do we see at work? Well, we'll take a look at that. This is the context. The Corinthian Christians were called out of serious darkness and rebellion against God. You'll remember that before they came to faith in Christ, they were involved in full-blown idolatry. And much of the idolatry practices centered around sexual immorality and incredibly indecent acts. And when the people became Christians, when the pagans, the group of people that followed the pantheon of Rome and Greece, they were called pagans. When the pagans came to faith in Christ, they experienced a radical transformation. Not only because they believed that Jesus is the Messiah and the Redeemer, but as followers of Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit of God to transform us from the inside out, and they began that process, and there was a clear distinction between the pagans and the Christians. But you know, some of the Corinthians were overachievers, and they saw the separation and the delineation, and they decided to make separations even within their church. And so they were divided through comparing themselves to one another or trying to outperform each other. The church was stratified and divided on the basis of comparison and performance. Circumcision and slavery were two examples of the way the church was divided in Corinth. An extremely personal medical procedure and slavery. Now these are two examples that we see on the surface of the greater issue that's going on below. Now, for the record, slavery is wrong. One person owning another is not an institution that's consistent with Christianity. And officially, our nation has abolished slavery. It still takes place, and we're working hard to stop it. In the first century, you could not separate the system of slavery from the structure and reality of the Roman world. It was just part of the way things were during that time. And really, it wasn't until the rise of Christianity and over a long period of time that Christians began to lead the way in stopping slavery in Britain and then in the United States. Christians led the way in doing that, restoring dignity and honor to every human being. But in the first century, slavery was a part of the way things were. Now, slaves found faith in Christ to be liberating and freeing. And so some of them thought, well, if I've been set free by Christ, I shouldn't serve my master, and I'm going to rebel or I'm going to run away. And we see an example of that in the book of Philemon. Read through that with the slave Onesimus. He ran away, and Paul met him and said, no, you need to go back. My friend Philemon, he'll treat you well. Read it. It's a great story about redemption. Slaves would say, I have no obligation to my employer anymore. Now, slavery wasn't all bad during that time. At times, you would have a master that would care for your every need. So slavery wasn't oppressive. And so anyway, that's part of the context too. But freed men and women, those freed by Christ, thought perhaps maybe they should get out and run from their master. But then there were others in the church that said, no, we've been called to be servants of Christ. And even though I'm free and I have a great job, maybe to emulate the servanthood of Christ, maybe I should become a slave. The slaves wanted to be freed. Freed people said, no, maybe we should become slaves. It'll look better if we're slaves. Now, in the mix of all of that, the people thought, my opinion is right, and everyone should think exactly the way I do. And so it created this tension. Now, there was a way that you as a slave could become free. Sometimes you were bonded to a person because of a debt, and so you served a certain number of years, or you served until you could raise enough funds to pay off the debt. One way that you could do that as a slave, if I was a slave, I could get extra work outside of the hours that I was obliged to give to my master. And I would take that money, and the master could come and take a percentage of the money, but whatever money was left, I could take to one of the pagan temples. This is in the pagan context. Lots of temples, lots of gods, lots of places of worship. I could take my money and secure it at the temple, kind of like a bank. And once I had earned all the money I needed to buy my freedom, I would go to my master and I would bring him to the temple. And one of the priests in the temple would say, this is payment for this person. This person belongs to no person, no man, no woman anymore. They belong to the particular God of this temple. And you would live your life in devotion the rest of your days to that pagan deity, unless you gave your life to Christ. This is the context in which verses 22 and 23 are played out. Listen to what Paul says about our relationship with God in conjunction with slavery. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. We've been bought with a price. He's the Lord's free person. Similarly, the one who was freed when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, verse 23 says. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. That's a great picture. All of us who have been born free have still been purchased by Christ. We're called to be slaves in submission to who Jesus is, and He is a good master. He cares for us. He watches over us. He gives us meaning and purpose. Well, what about the other issue? The issue of circumcision. In the early church in Corinth, most of the people were Gentiles, but there were some Jewish believers, followers of Christ, who were in the church as well. And they, having grown up with the Hebrew tradition, early in their life, the men, at the eighth day of their life, they were circumcised. Now, what's all that about? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, his name was Abram at the time, and he said, Abram, I'm choosing you to be the father of many nations, and through you, all the world will be blessed. And we know that the Jewish people are descendants of Abraham. And then God said, Abraham, this is part of the covenant with you. I'm going to change your name. Your name is no longer going to be Abram. It's going to be Abraham. Here's your new name. And oh, by the way, you and every man in your house, slave or children, men, you're going to have to be circumcised. So Abraham was 99 years old at the time. I think I would say, what? But this was the covenant that God had established with the people of Israel. This was for them an intimate and a daily reminder that they are covenant people. So let's fast forward to Corinth. Jews in the church, Gentiles in the church. And the Gentiles would talk about their freedom in Christ, and the Jewish followers of Jesus would say, yeah, but you're missing something. Through Christ, you become part of God's blessed people. You better go all the way. In fact, you need to have this little medical procedure, no matter what your age is, so that you can really be accepted by God. Now, the Gentiles were saying, what? And Paul had to get in the middle of this and say, hey, listen, it's not a matter of what our bodies look like or what takes place in our body. We're under this new era, a covenant with God through faith in Christ, where all of that stuff, the rituals, do not have a bearing on our spiritual standing. Now, there was another layer of things that went on where some of the Gentiles who had been circumcised and some of the Jews who were circumcised, they said, well, if it's all about freedom, then there must be some way that we could reverse this. And so they were thinking through all these options. And Paul says, look, if you're circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, great. It has nothing to do with your relationship with the Lord. Now you know why I was praying that I would be very careful about what I say. So these distinctions, slavery and freedom and circumcision and uncircumcision, Paul says, stop it, knock it off. You're being distracted by things that have no bearing on your call and obligation to follow and live for Christ. And here's where we see the principles. And here's where we bring these principles to our lives this morning as followers of Christ. Here's the first principle. You might want to write it down. We are called to live as believers regardless of our situation. No matter what your job is, no matter what your religious experience in the past has been, whether it's been in the worship of another god, if there's been paganism, if there's been idolatry, none of that stuff matters the moment we place our faith and trust in Christ. We are called to live as believers regardless of our situation. Paul says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them. If you're married or single, we're still called to obedience. We are called to live lives of contentment, trusting and obeying God in a persistent way, no matter what our circumstances in life. You may look at your job and you think, I really don't like my job. And if I were to really have a better job, if I were to have a better station in life, boy, I could serve the Lord so much more. Maybe you have a great job and you think, I know I'm supposed to sacrifice and maybe I should quit my job and not work. Well, the Thessalonians tried that. They were waiting for Jesus. They left their jobs and they sat waiting for Christ to return, and poverty crept in and they really struggled with survival. And Jesus would instruct us, no, live in the place where God has put you and serve with 100% of your effort. God has the capacity and the saving ability to use us in whatever stage or status we find ourselves in life. Now, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And I think a principle would be, this isn't principle number two, maybe 1A or B. If you can get a better job, get a better job. If you think God is calling you to sell everything, then do it. But those things don't buy you special status or certain favor in the church or in the kingdom of God. For the followers of Christ, a person's condition of employment, ethnic origin, male or female, their place in society has no bearing on whether God can or cannot use them. That condition is not affected by their relationship and their service to Jesus. Whether we've been saved as Jews or Gentiles, whether we're saved as slaves or freed people, all of us are called to live in this equal relationship with God that comes through faith in Christ. And every one of us, no matter what we've experienced in life or where we're at, what our age is, we've all been called to serve Jesus and serve the people around us. What it boils down to is that we're called to live lives of contentment and trust and obedience and persistence no matter what our circumstances might be. A second principle that we're called to, Paul cuts through the clutter and he says, keeping God's commands is what counts. The principle is this: we are called to obey the commands of God. We're called to obey the commands of God. Without intentionally being crass, Paul is saying, whether your body parts are intact or not, you are neither exempt from pursuing the holiness of God, nor are you privileged over another believer because of what has gone on in your body. We are all equal in the eyes of God. Those rituals have nothing to do with our relationship and obedience to God's commands. The overarching principle in this passage is addressed by Paul addressing these two presenting issues, circumcision and slavery. All of us are called to obey the commands of God. A third principle that we see here is that we are called to a lifestyle of devotion, Christianity rather than a duty-driven Christianity. How is it phrased up there? We're called to a lifestyle of devotion-driven faith rather than duty-driven faith. So what does that look like? What I mean by this is that following Jesus is more than just saying, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, He's my Lord, I've prayed the prayer, He's in my life. There's more to following Christ than that. That's the beginning point, but there's an intentionality in the way that we live that becomes a lifestyle where we love Christ out of our devotion and our lifestyle is consistent with His ways that takes place 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's easy to define our Christianity through duty. Well, I've been to church this many times during the year, or I've been baptized, or I participate in the Lord's Supper. I worship once a week. I really don't say bad things about the people around us. And some would say that that's what Christianity is all about. But those things don't define us. Those activities rise out of our relationship with Jesus. The Corinthians were caught up in event-driven or duty-driven Christianity. This is where they found their worth. Oh, when I came to faith in Christ, Paul was the pastor of the church, so I'm under Paul's banner. Others would say, no, I came to Christ through Apollos, who was a great speaker. Apollos, an early church leader, he's my guy. Others would say, well, I'm Jewish, and I was in Jerusalem, and this man named Peter led me to faith in Christ. And here in Corinth, even though I'm in a Gentile setting, I pledged my allegiance to Peter, oh, and Jesus. And so all these divisions came up, and they said, no, I've had this event in my life, so that makes me better. I'm this wealthy. I'm this poor. That's what sets me apart. And they were caught up into this comparison that drained them of their life. What is duty or event-driven Christianity? Well, let's bring it forward to our modern relationships. If someone were to ask me, do you love your wife? My duty response would be, yeah, I married her, didn't I? Or a response could be duty-driven. I've given her a birthday card on many of her birthdays and most Mother's Days. You know, duty, I do what I need to do to get by. Or I could say, yeah, I eat what she cooks. You know, and that's, I cleared these with Meg before. But that's duty or event-driven. It has very little to do with affection or relationship. My relationship is gauged by tasks or events. What does that look like in our relationship with Jesus? Duty-driven. Well, it can look like this. I let Jesus save me. I go to church. I've prayed before. As I was thinking about kind of this duty-driven, and remember, not all duty-driven stuff is bad, but as I was thinking about this as being the primary motivator in our relationship with Christ, I was reminded of a time I was on a plane, and I don't know where I was going or where I was coming from, but I was sitting in a couple rows behind the wing, and you know, I had big plans of sleeping, and there was a lady sitting behind me that had two kids, I don't know, maybe 8 and 11 years old, the kids, not the lady, and we were getting ready to take off, and the lady said, all right, we're going to take off now, and it might be a bumpy flight, so if you know any good takeoff prayers or safe flight prayers, now's the time to say them. I thought, what? And I could hear the kids going, mumbling, you know, some safe flight prayer, and boom, off we were, and they talked through the entire flight, and none of it was about, you know, anything. It was just mumbling, that's all it was. And so then the captain came on the speaker and said, all right, we're approaching whatever town we were headed to, so flight attendants, do whatever you need to do and make sure everybody has their seatbelt on, that whole thing. And the lady said, all right, we're about to land. Do you know any landing prayers? Huh? We need some good landing prayers right now because we're going down. And they said some landing prayer and wheels on the ground, something, and it was done. And as I thought about that, it was all about saying the right words in the right context, having the right thing to read or to say. I've done my duty. Everything's going to be great. I'm moving on with my life. It's a duty-driven relationship with God. And I think that Jesus has a better way for us, a better way where our hearts are motivated by our devotion and our relationship and our love for Jesus. So what would that look like in our relationships? Tim, do you love your wife? Yeah, I love the color of her eyes and the way that she smiles and the way that she sparkles when we talk. I love long drives with her where we can talk about life and dream about the future. I like and I love the way that she walks with me through life in good times and bad, and I'm happy to do the same for her. You see the difference? Duty versus devotion. With our relationship with Jesus, I owe him my life, and I'll gladly give my life to him. Even when I'm disappointed or I disappoint him, he has never walked out on me. He has never let me down. My desire is to talk to him and to listen to him every day as I look for ways to serve him and to serve others. Yeah, I love Jesus. You see, we're called to a lifestyle of obedience. That's where duty kicks in. But we're also called to a lifestyle that's led and motivated by our devotion, where we long to hear the voice of Christ and we long to imitate his life. Keep in mind these three principles as I read the passage one more time. And I believe that we'll find that for the Corinthians, it was about slavery. And it was about circumcision. But the bigger issue was about the principles that Paul had to address because of their misbehavior. We bring those principles over the bridge to where we're at, and these principles apply to us. We're called to live as believers regardless of our situation. We're called to live obedient lives, obedient to the commands of God. And we're called to foster a lifestyle of devotion-based motivation, rather than duty-driven Christianity. Listen to the passage one more time. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. This is the rule that I lay down in all churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He shouldn't become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He shouldn't be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Here's the principle. Here's what's important. Keeping God's command. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was freed when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Why are you in a relationship with Jesus? Why are you a follower of Christ? Why are you a Christian? What motivates your devotion to God? Don't slip into the rut of living your faith out of duty, where we do the same old thing over and over and over again because it's expected. Rather, live out your faith, experiencing a vibrant, personal, growing, dependent, loving friendship with God through faith in Christ. Duty may get things done, but it doesn't transform the heart. Allow your heart to grow in your affection and your devotion to God as you serve Jesus every day of your lives. Would you pray with me? Jesus, there are times when we read your word where we scratch our heads and wonder what in the world it has to do with us. I thank you that the promise that you've given us in your word is true, that every word in Scripture is profitable for correcting us and for teaching us, for shaping our doctrine, for shaping our lives. You never waste your words. And so from this passage, we take the principles and we ask, Holy Spirit, how can you make me more like Jesus as I bring my life more into conformity, more into conformity with your word? Jesus, I pray that we would live in the freedom that you've given to us, knowing that we're called to be servants of one another and slaves to you. I pray, Jesus, that if there are rituals or practices that we've used to measure our spiritual worth, I pray, Jesus, that those things would be broken in our lives, that they would fall by the wayside, so that our value and our worth and our purpose would be found solely on the things that you've done for us. Jesus, we place our faith and trust in you in a fresh way so that we can serve you in freedom. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.